When you hear Christians share their testimonies, one of the most common features is an affirmation to the effect that they are so much happier since receiving Christ, so much more at peace with themselves, so much less troubled by guilt and shame than they used to be. But what if you heard a testimony like this? Since I came under the exposure of God's word and was influenced by Christian friends, I have been more miserable than I ever was before. Rather than peace of mind, I find myself susceptible to much greater tension. Rather than freedom from guilt, I find that my conscience is bothering me more than ever. Rather than happiness, I have found misery. I suppose you'd say if someone gave a testimony like that, they wouldn't get very many converts. But as a matter of fact, that is the testimony the Apostle Paul gives to us here in Romans 7. His initial exposure to God's law was a traumatic experience for him. Where he had been living it up, enjoying life, self-assured and comfortable, God's law stepped in and lowered the boom on him. Life became the pits. So if your testimony parallels Paul's, there's hope for you, because God used Paul as perhaps no other person in history. But I haven't told you the whole story. Romans 7, 7 to 14 isn't Paul's entire spiritual autobiography. It's only the first part of it, the pre-conversion part. The part after conversion will come next week in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. But I must give you a little preview. That isn't all peaches and cream either. It's interesting how the scripture is always honest with us about the struggles the believers go through. When I suggest that we have before us Paul's pre-conversion testimony, I'm referring to the time just before he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. You see, I believe every believer's life can be divided into three parts. In several recent sermons, I told you two parts, BC and AC. But I've changed my mind. I believe there are three parts. There's BC, AC, and UC. BC is before Christ, AC is after Christ, UC is under conviction. That's the time between our pagan days and our coming to know Christ in a personal way. No one has ever become a Christian just out of the clear blue. Nobody just wakes up some morning and says to himself, "Self, I think you should become a Christian." It doesn't happen that way. Before conversion takes place, before a person is born again by faith in Jesus Christ, he is first targeted by the Holy Spirit of God and subjected to conviction regarding his sin and his need of a Savior. Generally, this period of conviction begins when a person is confronted in some unique way with God's law and the fact that he is failing to live up to it. That then produces guilt and becomes a motivation to seek a solution to that guilt. The conviction may come through the reading of the Bible. It may come through remembering verses that were learned in childhood. It may come through a sermon. It may come through any number of other means. This conviction period for some people is relatively brief. It may be a real crisis, a foxhole kind of situation. For others, it is stretched out over a long period of time. Now, it is most important for us to realize that this conviction experience does not equal a conversion experience. It is a mistake to believe that because you have been made to feel sorry for your sins, that you are therefore a Christian. You are not saved until that conviction moves you to renounce your self-sufficiency and to put your faith completely in the saving power of Jesus Christ. My hope today is that some who have been feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit and therefore have not been able to enjoy their former pagan days, but can't yet enjoy the Christian life either, will today be brought to the point of understanding and repenting of their sin and accepting the Savior. By the way, the strongest evidence that Romans 7:7-13 or 14, is a record of Paul's pre-conversion experience while under conviction is that he is writing for the first time in the first person. He is telling his own story for the first time in the book of Romans. And the strongest evidence that this concerns his pre-conversion time is that he writes in the past tense, where beginning in verse 15, he writes in the present tense, which will tell his story as a believer. His conversion experience, I have called his spiritual autobiography. He tells us, first of all, from his own experience, that the law is a problem to the man under conviction. In Romans 7, the subject is how to get victory over sin, how to live a holy life. In other words, how to be sanctified. Since Paul is writing to a group that is largely Jewish in background, he feels that it is essential to clarify for them the place that the law plays in the believer's life. And the Mosaic law, undoubtedly to the surprise of many of his readers, he says, is something we need to be released from, so that we can be spiritually married to someone else, namely Christ. He also states this principle, he illustrates it, he applies it, and he elaborates on it. We saw that last Lord's Day in the first 7 verses. But now he feels he must do one more thing. He must show from his own personal experience why a person needs to be released from the law. In order to accomplish this, he shares 4 major problems that the law created for him. Number 1, the law revealed sin as sin. It does this by showing us that the bad things we do are an offense to Almighty God. Verse 7, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Left to themselves, people almost never think of themselves as sinners. They think of other people as sinners, but not themselves. Oh, they will admit that they have done wrong things, but they don't put it in the category of sin until they come to the realization that what they have done has violated God's law. This is not the first time that Paul has attributed to the law the function of uncovering sin. In chapter 3, in verse 20, he said, through the law we become conscious of sin. In both of these passages, I believe his point is that particular laws of God serve the purpose of showing up particular areas of failure in our lives, which might otherwise completely escape our attention. Covetousness is the law that Paul uses to illustrate this point. Covetousness is kind of a private sin. It's a very subtle sin. And if God didn't say specifically, don't do it, Paul's implication is I might not even realize that that was a failure and a sin in his sight. Secondly, the law provokes sin. It irritates the sin nature and actually increases its tendency to erupt. We commented briefly on this last Lord's Day as we talked about the fascination of the forbidden thing. Listen to the testimony of St. Augustine, as drawn from his confessions. He says, there was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in that theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law in order that I, a prisoner under rules, might have a maimed counterfeit of freedom? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. You put a thing in the forbidden category, and immediately it becomes fascinating. Remember Romans 7:8 we read last week, but sin, seizing upon the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. We might refer to this as sin's bad use of God's good law. Now, I think Paul shows a lot of insight here into human nature. Let me share with you a personal illustration. When I was 10 years old, my mother announced to me that she was going to have a baby. But she said, "I don't want you to tell anyone." This was back in the days when women didn't announce their pregnancies until they couldn't hide them anymore. Well, the baby was no big deal to me. We already had 6 in our family. But telling me that I could not tell was something I couldn't handle. I left the house very shortly, got on my bike, and rode over to Billy Minshall's house, which was about a block away over in Webster Groves. And I told Billy that my mother was going to have a baby, but I swore him to secrecy. We finished playing, and I rode my bike back home. It took me about 2 minutes to get home. When I got home, my mother was on the phone. Ruth Minshall was calling to congratulate her for her new baby. When she asked me why I had done this, I had no answer. It was just, I think, because it was forbidden. There's a real point of substance in the story of the little old lady who objected to reading the Ten Commandments in church because they put so many thoughts in people's heads. One pastor complained that after telling his church that there were 365 prohibitions in the Old Testament, one for every day of the year, a half a dozen people wrote in for the list. Well, a third problem the law produces is that it brings death to those who were once alive. You'll notice I have put the word alive in italics here and probably should have put the word death in italics, for this is a very unusual use of these words that we find here in verse 9. I don't believe Paul is referring to spiritual life, eternal life, or even physical life here. I believe he's using these terms in kind of a pagan sense. Listen again to these verses, 9 and 10. "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." Now, it's that word alive at the beginning of the sentence that I think Paul is using in a very unusual way. You've heard someone say regarding a Caribbean cruise or a ski vacation, "Man, that's really living." Well, says Paul, there was a time when I was really living. I was doing my own thing, cruising through life with very few bumps and bruises. I was really comfortable, unperturbed, self-complacent, self-righteous. Then one day, the 10th commandment, which I had learned as a child, which I had studied in Hebrew school, and which I had even taught to others, came home to me with full force. I had always applied it to someone else, but now it was pointing its finger straight at me, saying, "You are the one." And all of a sudden, life went sour. No longer did I feel alive. In fact, I felt condemned to death. Paul realized, of course, that it wasn't the 10th commandment's fault that he felt this way. It was sin's fault. And that brings us to the fourth problem that the law produces for the man under conviction. It is used to deceive people. Verse 11, "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Again, if something was responsible for Paul's life going into the pits, it wasn't God's law, it was sin. And how is it that sin deceives us? Well, I think it deceives us regarding the satisfaction it gives. No man ever took a forbidden pear or did a forbidden deed unless he thought it was going to bring satisfaction to him. But no one ever found that it did. And then it deceives us about the excuses it offers. Every person thinks that he can put up a defense for breaking the law. He always thinks there are extenuating circumstances, but all the excuses we give are futile when we give them to God. And then sin deceives us about the probability of escaping its consequences. No one sins without the hope, at least, that he can get away with it. But our sin always finds us out. You remember the little song that I've quoted several times? Sin will take you further than you want to go. Slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. There are a great many people that are so deceived by sin that they actually think they are tight with God when they are really on their way to hell. Sin is terribly deceptive, using the law to destroy our lives. Now, if we are to stop right here, we might conclude that the law, God's law, is a real loser. Not only must we be released from it, but we ought to just throw it out entirely. But Paul is very careful to inform us that the law is not only not evil, it is actually perfect. And when used properly, it produces God's will in our lives. So the law is perfect despite the problems it causes. Three assertions are made about the nature of the law of God in the eight verses that constitute our text today. First of all, the law is not sinful. Our passage opens with a rhetorical question: is the law sin or is it sinful? Since the apostle has stressed in the first portion of the chapter how important it is to be released from it, some of his audience naturally asked the question, well, is it sinful itself? And he says, God forbid, no, no way. On the contrary, the law exposes sin. That which exposes sin cannot be sin itself. That makes sense. Secondly, he tells us the law is holy, righteous, and good. That's what verse 12 says. It is holy because it reveals sin and reflects the purity of its author. It is righteous because it condemns the sinner and it plays no favorites. It is good because it promotes man's highest well-being when he obeys it. One cannot find, I believe, a single law in the Bible that a person wouldn't be healthier and happier if he kept it as opposed to not keeping it. Not a single one. Thirdly, the law is spiritual. He calls it that in verse 14. And why does he call it spiritual? Well, it is spiritual because its goal is spiritual. A person who obeys the law for the right reasons is a mature, spiritual person. And the law is spiritual because the Holy Spirit employs it to convict us of sin. Can you see now the paradox that the law is to a person under conviction? It produces all these problems, and yet it is perfect because it comes from God and shares his character. Can you see why I entitled this message, The Paradox of the Law? Think of the paradoxes we've seen already this morning. The law is used by sin, but it is not sinful itself. The law defines sin, but it can't deliver us from it. The law is designed to stifle sin, but it actually provokes it. The law is holy, righteous, and good, but we need to be released from it. The law was to result in life, but it actually results in death. The law results in death, but it is not itself the cause of death. The law is weak and unable to save, but God has clearly defined purposes for it. Now let's look at just three of those purposes as we try to grasp why God gave the law in the first place. Our third major point, then, is that the law has a positive purpose in God's plan of salvation. The first fact we want to consider is that the law defines sin for us. This is important. Until a thing is defined as sin by the law, a man cannot know whether it is harmful or evil. Let's take basketball as an analogy. If there were no rules, a person might carry the ball down the court, tackle his opponent, and if he was tall enough, stick his hand up through the net to keep the ball from coming through. But he couldn't be accused of any fouls. Remember, there are no rules. And therefore, everyone would just assume we were playing rugby with a basketball. But rules were made. And the rules defined what a foul was. That which was allowable is no longer allowable. Chaos has become order. In the same way, God's law defines sin for us. That's an important purpose in leading in the plan of salvation. The second purpose is that the law results in life for those who keep it. In other words, it helps those who keep it enjoy life more. Look again at verse 10. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Now let's just think about the first part of that statement. The very commandment that was intended to bring life. There's a lot of debate among theologians as to what Paul means here. Is he talking about eternal life? That if a person kept the law completely, he would go to heaven, even without Christ. There are some theologians that think that's what Paul is saying. I don't think so. And I don't think so on the basis of Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. For there Paul says, for if a law had been given that could impart life, and here he's clearly talking about eternal life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, the debate is kind of a moot point because no one has ever kept the law, but I believe that the correct view is that salvation has always been only through Christ, and God never intended for the law to bring eternal life. However, it says here he did intend for it to bring life. And I think that means good, healthy, long living. That's what verse 10, I think, is saying to us. That Paul says that the law was intended to help us enjoy life and to enjoy it fully. But because it stirs up rebellion in our hearts, and because we are so inclined to disobey it, it actually ends up bringing death to our souls. And then a third purpose is that the law shows how sinful sin really is. It not only defines sin, it shows us how bad sin is. Verse 13, are we suggesting that the law is at fault in bringing misery to my life? Not at all. The real culprit was sin. The nature of sin can be shown by the fact that it used a good thing, namely the law, to bring about my condemnation. This cunning use of God's law for its own deadly purposes shows just how damnable sin is. Now that's a paraphrase of that verse, but I think it's an accurate one. Every time you break one of God's laws, knowing full well that it is one of God's laws, and that you have the power from God to resist that impulse, you are demonstrating just how sinful sin is. Its sinfulness is shown by the fact that it takes a fine thing and makes it a weapon of evil. Sin takes the loveliness of human love and turns it into lust. Sin takes the honorable desire for financial security and turns it into greed. Sin takes the beauty of leisure and turns it into laziness and selfishness. Virtually every sin is a good thing twisted, and distorted by the evil one. Finally, and most importantly, the law, though it cannot save, does drive us to cast ourselves upon God's mercy and grace. There was a time in Paul's life when he thought he was in good standing with God. Here's how he describes his life considerably, not too long before his Damascus Road experience, but some time before it. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, an honored Pharisee. As for zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But then God's commandments came home to Paul. He had known them before, but he had never internalized them. And when the law showed him how sinful he was, it just about destroyed him. But you know, that was really a good thing. As long as Paul thought he was all right, he was on his way to hell. But when he realized just how sinful he was, how lost he was ready to hear the word of God, that God had sent a Savior. Dr. John Gerstner was preaching on Romans and expounding on the law. He was stripping away the veil on all human wickedness. After the service, when he had gone to the back door, a lady came up to him and she held up her finger and thumb and said, "Dr. Gerstner, you make me feel just about this big." And he replied, "But madam, that's too big. That's much too big. Don't you know that that much self-righteousness will take you to hell?" He was right. The law was given to drive out all our self-righteousness, that we might embrace Jesus Christ alone as Savior. Here's how Paul puts it in Galatians 3:24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And I might add, that's the way to realize just how important you are. Because when you realize that God sent his one and only Son to you, for you, that shows that you are very valuable in his sight. Christ is the answer, friend. If your exposure to Christianity has thus far made you rather miserable, consider the possibility that you are in a pre-conversion state, that you are under conviction and have yet to become a child of God. The law doesn't have to ruin your life. It can be the thing that moves you to seek the Savior. But then it needs to get out of the way. The law needs to get out of the way so that Christ can do the job. Let me close with this illustration. Suppose you're driving along a highway and come upon a terrible accident. A truck has been in a collision and its driver has been thrown out and the cab of the truck is upside down, pinning him down. Half a dozen strong men stop and they get together and they grab hold of the bumper of that truck and they strain with all their might until the veins stick out on their necks, but they're unable to even budge that truck. Yet they keep on straining at this impossible task. Someone calls a wrecker. It drives up and it backs into position to hoist that truck off the man. But the only place the wrecker can grab hold of the truck is on the bumper where these men are straining. If the wrecker is to do its work, the men must recognize their failure and get out of the way. So long as they remain there, the wrecker cannot be used. There is no moral charge against these men. These are honorable men, and they're doing their best, but their strength is insufficient for the task. Their failure resulted in the calling of the wrecker, but the wrecker doesn't need their help. I believe there's a parallel here to the place of the law in bringing us to Christ. The law must get out of the way and let grace do the job. The important thing is that the job get done. And God has said that there is only one way to do it. It's the way of the cross. Jesus died for you. He paid your penalty. And by simply turning to him in faith, you can have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word today. We honor your law today, but we do not want to misuse it. We do not want to think that we can ever earn status in your sight or earn salvation through our keeping of laws. Father, it is not the law that saves, it's Jesus who saves. And we affirm that today. Thank you for sending him to do what the law could never do. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.